Mark chapter 10, we'll be reading verses 1 down through verse 31. Mark 10, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.' And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your mother and your father.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God.' Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left everything and followed you.' And Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." We start out here talking about marriage, thinking about weddings. You know, everybody loves a wedding. Some people even watch them online. My family did yesterday. There was a family wedding. A cousin was getting married, and my girls were all lined up around the computer watching it. I had other things to do at that time. But most everybody likes watching a wedding, and why not? You know, weddings are times of joy, times of happiness. They put a lot of money into weddings, and there's elegance. There's usually things go the way they're supposed to, but very often they don't. Usually at a wedding, even when things don't quite go as planned, they become an enchanting part of that couple's story. The bridesmaid fainting, or the little flower girl picking her nose, or whatever it is that's captured on film, it becomes a part of their story, and it's an enchanting day. Gary Thomas writes in his book Sacred Marriage, and he asks a pointed question. It's a poignant question. It's an important question that needs to be asked. He says, what if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? And those who enjoy good marriages know that you can have both. You can have a marriage that brings you into closer fellowship with God, even as you come into closer fellowship with each other, that you can be both holy and happy, and that true happiness is found in true holiness. But a lot of people bank, or they ditch on their marriage because that marriage doesn't provide the happiness that they thought it was going to provide. In the Walt Disney movie, in the Hallmark movie, it doesn't look like the romantic, heart-shuddering experience that you depicted, you thought it was going to be. But really, the question goes beyond marriage. It can be applied to just about anything in life. What if God designed, and you can fill in the blank, my work, to make me more holy rather than to make me happy? What if God provides me my health or lack thereof to make me holy more than to make me happy? What if God provides me my bank account in order to make me holy rather than to make me happy? This morning, I think it's important for us to ask, what do the ordinary things in your life say about what you love the most? Because as we work through this passage of Scripture, we're going to see three different facets, three different arenas in which Christian discipleship is most regularly manifested. We saw last week that Jesus calls his disciples to a humble service. He exemplifies that in going to the cross. He's calling them to walk the way with him to Jerusalem, where he's about to be killed, where he's about to be handed over to men. His life is going to be taken, and he's going to rise again. He's going to have the glory, but not until after the suffering. What Jesus is going to do as he continues on his way toward Jerusalem, he's leaving Galilee at this time. You see in verse 1, and he left there, Capernaum, Galilee, and he's going south to the region of Judea. And as he journeys south, he goes just a little bit to the east, and he goes beyond the Jordan. And it's here that he's going to stop and continue his ministry for a short time. In fact, it's a little bit striking, because in the last couple of stories, Jesus has been focusing primarily on his disciples. In fact, he didn't speak to the crowds. He didn't interact with the crowds. He didn't want the crowds to know he was there because he wanted to deal with his disciples. He was trying to help shape their perspective on what discipleship actually looks like. He wanted to hone into their minds and their hearts the fact that the glory comes later, the suffering comes first, and if they would save their lives, they must lose it. And so he's teaching and teaching and teaching his disciples. But we see in verse 1, he goes to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them, that is, the crowds. Well, we see there's a group of people come here, and the Pharisees come up in order to test him. We've seen this before, a couple different times already in this gospel. When the Pharisees show up, it's never to ask Jesus questions because they're interested in his answer. As in, we really don't know the answer, we would like you to reveal it to us. Please give us the wisdom that is from God. That's not their attitude at all. They're asking a question so that they can trip him up, in order to test him, in order to get him to talk too much so that they can take his words and twist them and use them against him. Maybe he'll say something that gives them a handle that they can use to get him out of the way so that they can enjoy that top slot in the superiority of the religious rankings of the day. As Jesus begins this descent to Jerusalem, going down into Judea, he's going to take some questions, he's going to field some questions, and he's going to provide some instruction in three arenas that are going to help us to understand discipleship. Three arenas in which Christian discipleship is manifested routinely. The first is going to be in our commitment to marriage. Because really, God did design marriage to make us holy more than he designed it to make us happy. And it's not necessarily an either or, it's a both and. But as we do Christian discipleship, it has to manifest itself in the arenas in which we find ourselves, where it really doesn't matter. If you're not a Christian where God places you, where God's put you, then you're not a Christian. He says, this is normally where this is going to be played out. And so as the Pharisees come, they ask him a series of questions, and it reveals that they have a minimum expectation of this relationship. And Jesus doesn't play into their hand. They talk about a minimum expectation, but Jesus provides for them a perspective that focuses on the maximum potential of this relationship. Look at how this plays out. Verse 2. The Pharisees come up and in order to test him, ask him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now, it's assumed in the question that there's more to the question. We see it in the book of Matthew. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? This is kind of shorthand because in all of Judaism, divorce was allowed. It wasn't unlawful for a man to divorce his wife. The question was, when is it lawful and when is it not? There are two different schools you're probably familiar with. The one school was a very conservative school, and it said it's only lawful to divorce your wife when she's committed adultery. The other school says, well, the words actually say in Deuteronomy chapter 24, when there's any indecency found in her, and that indecency can be defined as whatever is unpleasing. So even if she burns your supper, you are allowed to divorce her. Even if you find her unpleasing in that you find another more pleasing than her, you may divorce her. These schools obviously stand antithetical to each other. The question isn't so much is it lawful as is when it is lawful for divorce. So that's understood in the question. And then Jesus answers them in verse 3, "What did Moses command you?" Verse 4. And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." They're going to focus on divorce. Divorce as the question. And Jesus is going to take this and he's going to turn it upside down. And he's going to say, actually, the arena is marriage in which discipleship, true discipleship, finds manifestation. I like how one author says this. He says, "You don't learn to fly an airplane by following the instructions for making a crash landing. You'll not be successful in war if you train by the rules for beating a retreat. The same is true of marriage and divorce. The divine intention for marriage cannot be determined by a text about divorce." So they're bringing the manual to Jesus and saying, "So Jesus, we want to make a crash landing. Talk to us about our marriages." And Jesus says, "You're missing the whole point. The point isn't to crash land. The point is to fly. Let's go back and look at what marriage is all about." Verse 4, they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. But Jesus says to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, because of this, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They're looking for the exceptions. Jesus is talking to them about the potential of what marriage was designed to be. The thrust of Jesus' teaching is not simply to talk about divorce. He's talking about marriage and what marriage was meant for in the first place. He talks to them about the fact that marriage images God. He takes them all the way back to creation in verse 5. He says, understand that what was written isn't meant to be a prescription. It's meant to be a provision. It assumes that this is going to happen, so he tells you how to do it the right way, how to do it with minimal damage, how to do it with minimal effect. Because of the hardness of heart, because of where we find ourselves in a fallen world, divorce happens. Husbands and wives who've said I do end up saying I don't and walking away from each other. And Jesus says what Moses gave you was because of the sinful condition in which we find ourselves. Divorce is going to happen. Divorce does happen. But the purpose of the marriage relationship wasn't so that it crashes and burns. It was meant so that it flies. It was meant so that it was supposed to do something. It was supposed to image God from the very beginning. That's why he takes them back before the law of Moses. He brings them back to Genesis. He brings them back to creation. And he says, because of the twistedness, the hardness of man's heart, you have a commandment about it. But it's a provisional commandment. It's because of what happens. Verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them in this way. God made them male and female. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26, 27. God said, let us make man in our own image. So God created them male and female. Male and female, he created them. In the image of God, he created them. This male and female language is very, very important. What Jesus is saying at this point is that marriage requires two sexes, male and female. I like how Edwards says this. He says, by expressly mentioning the two sexes, Jesus declares that maleness and femaleness are rooted in the creative will of God and are foundational for marriage. Do you know that today there's some 50 different categories of gender identification? That to be trained in the workforce, you have to be familiar with some 50 different categories of gender identification so that you don't offend people. Folks, we're making this awfully complicated. Jesus says there's two. And people have known this for a long time. There's boys, there's girls. There's male, there's female, and it's not self-determinative. God determines which is which. And marriage, we're talking about that, how it can be broken. In order for it to be established, it's only established this way. When one of the one sex and one of the opposite sex come together, and their purpose isn't their happiness, their purpose isn't their fulfillment. Their purpose is to image God. That's why you need both. To have two of one is to have a distorted image of who God is. Jesus brings them back to the fact that this is very simple. One plus one equals one. And he does some magnificent, beautiful math here. He says, I want you to understand this image of God is what marriage is about. God gave marriage so that his glory could be reproduced and spread out throughout the entire world. What an amazing concept when you think of a creation and a creator who would take man and woman and entrust to them his glory and say, okay, you be blessed. And you spread my glory. You show this world what I am like. And he sends them off to do that. As Jesus continues to work through this, he's changing, he's attacking so many of their different presumptions. He focuses on the fact that women are not property. They're partners. As these men come, they say, Jesus, we've entered into these contracts with women. So how can we break this contract? When is it legal? Because, sometimes it's not very convenient. It's kind of restrictive. But as Jesus is talking here, he says, understand, at the very beginning, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. He'll cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now they're no longer two, they're one. As an image bearer, woman is not man's subject. She's his equal. God made the woman just as much as he made the man to bring him glory, to image his likeness, to show forth his character. So she's not a lesser person. She's an equal with man under the authority of his headship, but has an equal role to play in that marriage relationship. In fact, you come down to verse 11, the disciples are confused. They're a little worried. They say, wow, Jesus, you're making this tough. And Jesus says, listen, if a man divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery. And in fact, he commits adultery. What's the last two words there in that verse? Verse 11. Against her. Here's the thing. In Jewish thought, a man committed adultery against another man. Okay? If you were to take another man's wife, you committed adultery against that man's wife. Your wife didn't, you weren't committing adultery against her, you were committing adultery against another man. Or you were violating some other man for taking their property, for taking that which belonged to him. Jesus says, no. You're missing the point. You are committing adultery against that with whom you are one flesh. You're breaking a union that was designed to be permanent, hold fast, cling, bond, glued, welded together. Welding is probably the best analogy, because what actually happens in the weld is that the substance of the one melts into the substance of the other, and it's impossible to separate those two faculties without ripping and wrecking and leaving behind something of the one that's melted into the other, because they've become one. Jesus says, you don't understand what your concept is. You're sinning against her. Then he says in verse 12, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, in the Roman world that was pretty popular, women were allowed to divorce their husbands. And in the Jewish world, it was acceptable, but not very popular. But Jesus says, listen, if the guy can do it, the woman can do it, but neither should. Okay? And it doesn't matter who initiates this. I'm not talking about the exceptions. And Mark mentions no exception clause. Matthew does, and he retains the fact that except for adultery, except for porneia, there's no divorce. But Jesus doesn't deal with that. Mark doesn't mention that here. He says, I'm not talking about divorce right now. What I want to get back to is the very purpose of marriage. It's not that there aren't times and places when I've provided for it as a safety valve, as a relief valve, for the sake of the innocent party, for the sake of protecting the integrity and the emotional welfare of the one who's being harmed. But that's not what I'm focusing on right now. I'm focusing on what marriage actually is meant to be. It's meant to be a union. It's a union of one flesh. And as one flesh union, this woman is not subject to man. She is his equal. I like how Kuravia talks about this. He says this one flesh concept is foundational to marriage. And this one fleshedness remains for the disciples. The call to discipleship doesn't disrupt that bond. It enhances it. For the believer, the trip of discipleship calls for a one-fleshed undertaking. It's a joint enterprise as you enter into this discipleship. Because God did, in fact, design marriage to make you holy more than to make you happy. And if you pursue holiness, you will find that you will be happy in this one-flesh relationship. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes to men and he says, guys, listen, I want you to dwell with your wives with knowledge. I want you to take care of them as a weaker, a physically weaker vessel. And the word isn't so much weak as it is delicate. It's that which is yours to protect, to care for, because it's designedly different. It's precious. And so I want you to deal with her in a precious way so that your prayers aren't hindered. The way you treat your wife, fellas, determines how your relationship with God is going to go. If you blow her off, if you don't see to her needs, if you don't care about her, Jesus says, your prayers are going to be hindered. You're going to be seeking for something that you consume upon your own lust. You're not looking to serve. You're looking to serve yourself. And so he says, your walk with me is determined by your walk with her. This is a big arena, folks, for us to show where the rubber meets the road. What does your marriage look like? What does your marriage look like? Well, I've got skeletons in the closet. I've had to go through a divorce. Right. Right. Divorce is a reality. But where you're at today, those of you who are married, those of you who enjoy this relationship, is it something you take for granted, or is it something that you put on the towel? You get down on your knees and you serve one another in a selfless, humble spirit, because that's what discipleship is. And what Christian discipleship does is it gives us a love for God's design in relationships. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for just a second. Let's go to verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her, one flesh? As it is written, the two will become one flesh. But listen to this, verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes what? One spirit with whom? With him. Listen, here, that's why Ephesians chapter 5 can say this. He says, now I'm talking about a mystery when I'm talking about marriage. Because what I'm really talking about is Christ and the church. In a very real way, whether it's a husband and wife or a man and a prostitute, he says, I want you to understand, male and female coming together, they become one in a God-designed kind of way. And we can use it in wrong ways, but it's God who designed this oneness. And he says, I want you to understand the picture that I gave you this for. I gave you this picture of oneness in flesh so that you can understand what I'm looking for in relationships. I'm looking for oneness in spirit. So you understand, as he's talking about discipleship, he's talking, this has to show forth in your marriage relationship. But it has to show forth in more than marriage. This is what relationships are designed to accomplish. When you enter into the body of Christ, because you're one in spirit with Christ, you're one in spirit with the body of Christ. That's why doing church is so important. Because I can't do church without losing part of myself to you and you losing part of yourself to me as we in one spirit are coming together in Christ. And Jesus says, I want you to understand this Christian discipleship rejoices in the design, not just of a marriage relationship, but of relationships in general, because I have made relationships to image my relationship to you. To you. Number two, he talks about discipleship in the arena of children. Back in Matthew or Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, he says, and they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. These children are small children, paideia. It's a diminutive. They're little children. Luke calls them babies, infants. They're very young. They're bringing children to him, and the disciples rebuked them. They said, you can't do that. Get out of here. You're wasting his time. Verse 14, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Christian discipleship is regularly manifested in our attitude toward children. We have the attitude of the disciples. They're dismissive, as most of Judaism was. Childhood was that necessary stage between birth and adulthood, and it was a pain until they could become productive members of society, and that's how most viewed them. That's how the disciples viewed them. And apparently, they thought they were doing Christ a favor. Listen, you can't bother the master. Go away. He's a busy man. He's an important man. He's talking to important people about important things. That's the attitude of the disciples. We see that Jesus has an attitude in this passage. Verse 14, when Jesus saw what was happening, he was, what's your translation say? Displeased. The word indignant is probably better. It's a very strong word. It's used only here in the Gospels. It means to arouse to anger, to vent oneself, expressing their displeasure rather than simply brooding on it or brooding over it. It's not held in. It's a displeasure that's made known. It's manifest. He's indignant. See, the disciples are trying to stop Jesus or stop the people from coming to Jesus. They're trying to keep him from being bothered so that he can accomplish his mission, right? Listen, he's an important guy. He's got things to do. And Jesus says, what's wrong with you? This is my mission. And he has to take time to help them understand. My mission is to bring God's blessing to those who are most undeserving. There's this little thing called pride that creeps up in every one of us. That's why Jesus has to talk to them about discipleship and humble service. The apostles are grown men. They own fishing businesses, for crying out loud. They're strong. They're good at what they do. They're able to haul in nets that are bursting, almost breaking. Peter hauls it in all by himself. There's this little thing called pride that creeps into every one of us. It doesn't matter our age. But the disciples had it just as much as anybody else. And they thought, listen, we're important people. We're one of the 12. We get to be with Jesus. We get to decide who gets to be with Jesus. And then there's those other people who aren't important, like kids, like babies. You try to get the picture in your mind. This might be the twins, John and Erica, okay? It's not that they're not cute. It's just they can't shovel snow, okay? They can't vacuum yet. What are you going to do with them? It's little Zipporah. Okay? She wraps herself on the vacuum and it makes it hard to push. Jesus says, you guys are missing the point. My point isn't to seek and to save the important. My point isn't to seek and to save those who are beneficial to the kingdom. My job is to seek and to save those who stand on my vacuum cleaner and make my job more difficult. My job is to seek and to save those who don't deserve it. And guys, that includes you. He shatters their understanding of what's going on here. He's indignant. And then he points them to the children. In the previous passage we saw in chapter 9, Jesus says, I want you to accept children. Here Jesus tells them, I want you to be like children. Not childish, but childlike. Edwards calls them paradigmatic disciples. What does the paradigm of a disciple look like? It looks like a... Now, wait a minute. When you think kids, you can think of anything from diapers to a 13-year-old, okay? And you see them making a lot of changes in there. You look at a kid, and they're filled with wonder. I had one of our young people come up to me and say, Pastor, you know what? Really excited this morning. Pastor, you know what? What? I saw the moon last night. Wow, good job. Way to open your eyes. You know, he was rejoicing that God moved the clouds out of his way. He could see the moon last night. Don't you love the fact that our children are excited by the little things in life? That's a blessing. Is that what Jesus is getting at? Hey, listen, I want you to be childlike. I want you to be filled with wonder. Yes, no. He's not getting so much at the virtues of the child as he is getting at the condition of childness. Again, maybe it's better if I read to help you understand. The emphasis in this brief story falls on the children themselves rather than on their virtues. The Greek word means little children, very young, infants, babies. Technically, they're below an age of accountability. They're not ones who are making decisions for Christ or against Christ. They're ones that are being brought by somebody else to Christ to be blessed by Christ. Hence, it's not their virtue, but their helplessness that's stressed. In this story, children are not blessed because of their virtues, but because of what they lack. They come only as they are, small, powerless, without sophistication, as the overlooked and dispossessed of society. To receive the kingdom of God is to receive it as one who has no credits, no clout, no claims. Christian discipleship gives us a love for God's blessing on the unworthy. Jesus says, guys, I want you to understand why I'm here. Bring those kids to me. And he takes them up in his arms. He puts his hands on them. He blesses them. How can they benefit the kingdom? What status? What positions? What possessions? What wealth can they bring? Nothing. All they can do is receive. All they can do is get. And Jesus says, guys, if you're going to be a disciple, this is what it looks like. Two illustrations from great evangelists of the past. One was Charles Spurgeon. Hughes writes this in his commentary about Charles Spurgeon. He says, Charles Spurgeon was a soul winner par excellence. He said, I will say broadly that I have more confidence in the spiritual life of the children that I've received into this church than I have in the spiritual condition of the adults thus received. In fact, I'll go even further than that. And I will say that I have usually found a clearer knowledge of the gospel and a warmer love for Christ in the child convert than in the man converts of this congregation. I will astonish you still more by saying that I have sometimes met a deeper spiritual experience in children of 10 and 12 than I have in certain persons of 50 and 60. I'll tell you what, I love when we break into prayer times and I get to hear our young people pray. They don't know the phrases that you and I know that we're supposed to say when we pray. They just pray. They just talk to God like they're talking to God. And here's the thing. They really think he's listening. A lot of us, we do what Jesus says not to do, and we fill up our prayers with vain words because those are the words that we're supposed to say if we're going to get God's attention. And we don't know that he's actually even listening. Kids, when they're talking to him, it's like, he's listening. Why wouldn't I talk to him about this? He's listening. D.L. Moody was another man who loved reaching out to others, presenting the gospel. He comes back from a meeting and reported to his friend that was hosting him. He said, sir, we had 2.5 conversions tonight. And his friend said, 2 adults and a child, I suppose? He said, no, sir. 2 children and 1 adult. The 2 children gave him all their lives. The adult had only half a life to give. You stop and think about that. Do you realize that most people find Christ before the age of 20? In fact, 19 out of 20 people find Christ before the age of 20. By the time you get to 25, it's 1 out of 10,000 people find Christ. By the time you get to 35, it's 1 out of 20,000. By the time you get to 55, it's 1 out of 100,000. By the time you get to 70,000, it's 1 out of 700,000 people find Christ. Do not overlook a ministry to a child, whether it's official, teaching Sunday school, working in truth trackers, or if it's unofficial, in the hallway, when they stop you and say, hey, can I show you my Sunday school paper? Not right now. I'm busy. I've got important things to do. What's your attitude towards children? How do you feel when God blesses those that you think They don't deserve his blessing. What? How dare he bless them? You ever think like that? How dare he bless them? You wouldn't ever think like that. I do. I've been doing all this, and you're blessing them? What's up with that? Christian discipleship takes the edge off my pride by showing me that God blesses those who don't deserve it. And that includes me. That includes me. Number three, another arena that we need God to disciple us in our discipleship is this. In our view of possessions, we have the rich young ruler. We see that this man makes a good request. Verse 17, he's setting out on his journey, that is Jesus, and a man runs up to him. Men don't run in this society. This man kneels before him. Men don't kneel in this society. And he asks him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this is a good question. It shows a lot of insight. He's wanting to keep the law, we find out through the course of his conversation with Jesus. It seems that he's doing respectably. He's a young man. He's called a ruler in another gospel. That he has a position of both wealth and respect within the society. And yet there's something missing. And he comes to the one place that he knows he can find a solution to it. And he comes up and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do? Because I know that I'm missing something in my life. I know that with everything I have, I'm still missing one thing. What is it? Tell me what it is so that I can do it, so that I can have it, so that it can be mine." We get from Jesus an unexpected response. He says, "Why do you call me good?" What does that have to do with it? He's asking you about how he can get saved, for crying out loud. Somebody comes up to you on the street. "How can I be saved? How can I have eternal life?" What are you going to say? "Why would you ask me?" Jesus is trying to change. No, he's trying to focus this man. He's pursuing eternal life for whom? For himself. Bad thing? No. But as this rich young ruler is accustomed to wealth, is accustomed to position, is accustomed to possessions in society, what's at the center of his life? Himself, right? Okay. How can I add this to my portfolio? How can I continue to be the center of my life? Jesus says, "Now, wait a minute. Why would you come to me and why would you address me as good? We know that only God is good. Rabbis would crave any number of titles. We see that in other places in the Gospels. But they would try to avoid this one title of being called good. But as Jesus gives this counter question, Edwards writes, he intends to move the man beyond confidence in his moral rectitude to the ultimate purpose in life. The ultimate purpose in life isn't so that I can have eternal life. It's so that I can know him who is eternal life. John 17:3, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. This is eternal life. To know God, not to have life. The man is still trying to keep himself at the center of his portfolio so that his world can revolve around him. Jesus is trying to reorient his focus, reorient his question, and saying, listen, there's something more important than your eternal life. It's what are you looking toward to find it? What are you seeking out? How would you define what life eternal is? Because you understand that God himself is the good that you seek. God himself is the link that you're missing. God himself is the desire of your heart? You don't know it. And so Jesus gives him this unexpected response, and he seems to set an impossibly high standard. He asks, what's the law? And Jesus recites the law. He takes off the coveting at the end, and he inserts, and do not defraud, because much wealth is gotten by defrauding others. And even with that insertion, an alteration to the law, and he can do it, he's God, the man looks at Jesus with a straight face and says, yeah, I've done all that since I was a child. I'm really trying. I love what it says next. And Jesus looked at him, and he spit in his face. Know what it says? He looked at him and he laughed. He looked at him and he loved him. There's something so deep about this young man's desire. He says, Jesus, I'm missing something. Please, you got to help me. What am I missing? What are the commandments? I've done those, Jesus. Imagine telling God, I've kept all your commandments, God. He's looking God in the face. I've kept all your commandments. Jesus smiles because he loves him. He says, there's just one thing you're missing. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And come and follow me. Now what Jesus is requiring of this man isn't what he requires for all disciples. Jesus isn't giving a vow of poverty for all disciples. We've seen before, Jesus says, it's not what goes into the man that makes him dirty, it's what comes out of him. You can cut off your hand, but does that get rid of your sin? You can cut off your foot, does that get rid of your sin? You can pluck out your eye, does that get rid of your sin? You can get rid of your possessions, does that make you not materialistic? Has anybody ever been poor and wished you had more? And thought that your life was bound up by what you don't have? Been there? Yeah? Okay. It doesn't require having a lot of stuff to be materialistic. Jesus isn't prescribing a vow of poverty. He's not recommending poverty to his people because poverty doesn't deliver one from the love of money. But Jesus always demands that those who come to him put away their gods. Whether it's possessions, position, power, people, passions, Jesus requires us to get rid of our gods so that he can be Lord in our life. This is what Jesus is really getting at. And the whole point of the law is bringing people to God through Christ. And so Jesus says, listen, there's one thing that you're missing. Come follow me. For no man comes to the Father but through me, Jesus says. You're missing out on God, filling that God-shaped hole in your heart. I can bring you there. I can bring you to the Father. Get rid of what's God in your life and let me be Lord, and I'll bring you into a relationship with the Father. Would you like that? And how does it read? Verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The word translated here is better translated grieved. Now listen to this. This is profound. Okay. There's a place where the same Greek word is applied to Jesus, Tim Keller writes. That's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus knew that he was about to experience the ultimate dislocation, the ultimate disorientation that he could ever experience. He was about to lose the joy of his life, the core of his identity. He was going to lose his Father. Jesus was going to lose his spiritual center, his very self. When Jesus called this young man to give up his money, the man started to grieve because money was for him what the Father was for Jesus. It was the core of his identity. It was his chief security. It's what defined him. It was the joy of his life. He walks away. He's the only one in the Gospels who walks away from Jesus not better than when he came. He's actually in a worse position. Jesus turns around, looks at the disciples and said, "Fellas, it's so hard for a rich man to enter into heaven." They can't believe it. I thought, like, riches meant blessing. He says, "Well, let me help you understand. It's like this. It's easier for a camel, the biggest beast in Palestine, to get through the eye of a needle, the smallest opening in a house." It's not a gate in Jerusalem. It's a needle. And the point isn't that it's difficult. The point is that it's impossible. It doesn't happen. Can't happen. And they're astounded. Wait a minute. I thought this wealth meant blessing. This guy looks like he's got it all together. He's got success. He's doing everything the right way. And Jesus turns it around. He says, "Listen, children." He calls them children in verse 24. Remember, we've just been talking about children? Let me help you understand something. Wealth is a danger, because wealth will redefine your priorities. Wealth will redefine your values. Wealth will redefine your capabilities. It's one of the dangers that we enjoy in the United States of America, wealthiest country in the world. We enjoy wealth to our danger, because wealth redefines our values. Wealth redefines our capabilities. Jesus says, here's why it's so difficult for a rich man to enter into heaven, because he sees himself as something. And understand that I can only help those whose hands are empty, those who see themselves as needy. And the disciples say, "Who then can be saved?" And they're asking the right question. Jesus says, "Guys, now you're getting it. It's impossible with men. It's only possible with God. But it is possible with God." Well, Peter asks, "Well, we've given up everything." Jesus says, "So you have." Now, they still have a house. They're meeting in one up in Capernaum. They still have boats. They're using them to do ministry. So it's not so much that they've lost it. It's that everything they have now is used for him. Jesus says, "You're right. You've given up everything. And in giving up everything, you've lost nothing. In giving up everything, you've gained." And he says, "You've given up mother and father. Guess what? I'll give you mothers, fathers. I'll give you children. I'll give you houses. I'll give you lands. I'll give you a bed to sleep in. You follow me. You won't have to worry about things. You seek first the kingdom of God, and what? All these things will be added to you. I promise. So help me God." Jesus can say that because he is. And he says, let me help you understand, verse 31. We look at children, we look at those who are nothing, those who have nothing, and we think they are nothing, right? Jesus says, if you'll only be like a child, the last will be first. Christian discipleship gives us a love for God's provision in salvation. Are you excited what God can do? When he saved you, he made you his disciple, he says, "Okay, now, everything that you own, give it to me." Doesn't mean sell it. Doesn't mean give it to Adam. Doesn't mean give it to the pastor. He says, "Give it to me, and let me determine how I use it." Anyone get mad when your vehicle breaks down? How would that change if you thought, "Oh, you know what? God just let his vehicle break down"? How would that change it? Well, I guess God's got to fix this one, right? It's his vehicle. Oh, man, that takes the pressure off me. Oh, I guess God's bank account is running low. Wonder how God's going to take this one. Kind of takes some of the pressure off of life, doesn't it? God says, why don't you give it to me? Let me determine it, and I promise, if you give it up, you'll lose nothing, and you'll gain everything. What do the ordinary things in your life say about what you love the most? You say, you know what, I'm not married. Fine. Do you have a relationship with anybody other than your computer or your cat? You say, I don't have kids. But what do you think about them? How do you treat them? You run into them. You want to run over them. What do you do with kids? You say, I don't have much. I don't have wealth. I don't have possessions. But do you wish that you did? Do you let that covet define who you are? What do the ordinary things in your life say about what you love the most? And the real question is this. To what will you cling? And with what will you part? Because that shows what you love.